Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's good to be able to see you again. And let me just move a couple of things out of the way. If I can. I hope that you, as you came in, that you picked up a worship bulletin, and there are some announcements in there, but there are some that you don't have that we need to make you aware of. First of all, Noah and Dorothy Sanders told me this morning that they're expecting, and so we rejoice with Noah and Dorothy. And what, Noah, you said like August, is that right? August, the 1st of August. So we can look forward to a new baby around the 1st of August. And so we do rejoice in that. And as we started praying for Noah last week, as he's kind of recovering from mono and they're trying to work out all the stuff that happens on a farm when you can't lift anything, you know, there are a lot of challenges going on. So be praying for them as we rejoice with them in this news. And then also, Candace Harrison and Chris Layfield have announced that they're going to be married. And looking around, so lots of exciting news to share this morning. Y'all can kind of hang out and see the ring and all that stuff later this morning. Last night, I purposefully did a fist bump with Candace so she'd get a chance just to go, or actually like this. So that's a lot of fun to be able to rejoice in that, and so be praying for them as they're working through details and all the stuff that has to happen. And go ahead and clear your calendars for the weekend of July the 16th, right? Okay, and service will be at AUMC. I begged them to do it here, but we're just not able to get all my family here for the wedding, so it's a little small. Then tonight is the fourth Sunday of the month. It's going to be our habit now on the fourth Sunday to gather here together. And what we'd like to try to do is that if you would like to bring what you're going to eat for supper and get together here with others, and we'll eat supper together at 5:30. And we'll supply and make sure there's some drinks and things here. But bring what you were going to eat for supper and just share it with us and share yourself with us. And then at 6:30 tonight, on this particular fourth Sunday, we'll be having a members meeting. That doesn't mean that if you're not a member, you can't attend. We'll meet together to share some information with you, to give our financial accountability to you, and then also we'll pray together and spend some time worshiping together. So that's coming tonight, and we'll start that at 6:30. So if you'd like to share your meal with us and share the time together eating a meal, we'll do that at 5:30, and then we'll meet together at 6:30 tonight, okay? Okay, so Tiana does have sign-up stuff for tonight, and so that's, she's got that all under control. So I'll, if you need to see Tiana about things that are happening tonight, you can do that, okay, after we finish this morning. And then there was an insert in your bulletin that talks about a meeting that's coming next weekend. This is the fifth Sunday coming in January, and it's been our habit in the past on the last Sunday of January in the evening to meet together with several churches. There are several pastors that gather here the first Tuesday of each month to pray for each other, for our congregations. And that's part of why we have these names in our bulletin week after week, just to remember we're not competing with other churches for people. We are trying to see the kingdom of God built in Auburn and Opelika and Lee County and around the world. And so we pray for revival in Auburn, pray for each other as pastors and so forth. And then those churches meet together on the last Sunday of the month in January. One of the things we want to say is that the gospel is important to us. We disagree on some less central things, but the gospel is central to what we believe and embrace, and we're even trying to encourage each other in that. So that's coming next Sunday. And there will be a meeting about evangelism. The guy that wrote the book that's listed on that platform, and I can't remember now the detail, but the cost for that is $5, and they're going to give you a book for that. So if you'd like to attend that conference on Saturday, that would probably be a great encouragement to you in terms of evangelism and disciple-making. And then on Sunday evening, we'll meet together and Mr. Coleman, I believe, will be our speaker. Okay? So those are things that are coming this week and encouragements for you to be involved in. And but now let's turn our hearts towards the Lord and towards a time of worship. Oh, and I forgot about our nifty card to tell you about that. So today, if you're a guest, or perhaps you're here for the first or second time, or if you just need to communicate something with the elders or men as we pray on Wednesdays, if you want to put a prayer request on here, there are some of these cards in the seat back pockets, and we'd encourage you to grab one of those and fill it out. If there's not a seat back pocket close to you, I apologize for that. But I bet somebody close by would be happy to hand one of these cards to you. So if you need one of these, please don't feel odd about saying, hey, could you hand me one of those cards? And then just drop that in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it comes by. And during that part of our worship, you can let us know about your needs or ways that we might minister to you, okay? And just one last thing, if I can. There's a directory that Mary has put together. This includes members, former members, friends of our church who live near and far, and regular attenders as best as we could compile it. And so as we've made the effort to do this, you can pick one of these up and have that available for reference to reach people and be in touch with people. And then if there are corrections and additions, you can graciously let Mary know about that through the email, okay? Now, let's turn our hearts towards worship. And if you will, find on the front of your worship bulletin Psalm 68, verses 32 and following. And stand together with me, please, as we look to the Scriptures to direct our hearts towards the Lord. Hear this call to sing to the Lord, praises, and to recognize His majesty and glory. Would you read with me, please? O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to Him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, He sends out His voice, His mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. And would you join me as we pray and ask for God's help as we worship Him together this morning? Well, Father, thank You for the joyful announcements that we've been able to share this morning. We thank You and praise You for Your kindness in granting to Noah and Dorothy the pregnancy and the anticipation of a baby in their home, the growth of their family. And we rejoice because, God, You are the one who knits babies together in their mother's wombs. You are the one who gives life, and You are the one who gives the blessing that children are. And we thank You, Father, for the excitement and joy of anticipating the wedding of Candace and Chris. And we thank You, Father, for the way that marriage is a picture and a representation of Christ's love for His church. And we thank You for giving us this earthly reminder. And, oh God, we pray even now as we understand that we don't picture that reminder perfectly by any means. We pray for them as they anticipate and prepare. And we pray as husbands and wives now, perhaps even remember their own wedding, remember their own engagement and preparation. And as they examine their own marriages now, Father, help us to, as husbands, love our wives as Christ has loved the church. Help wives to love their husbands. And Father, I pray that our homes would be more and more a reflection of the beauty of the gospel of Christ in the way that we live together. And now, as You have gathered us as the body of Christ here in this place, may our worship exalt You. May You grant to our hearts a deep love for Christ. And may You help us as we gather around Your word and consider the things from which You have brought us and the things to which You have called us as Your people. We ask for all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
God over all, giver of life and health and breath, I want to sing of Your love. Came as a man, humble you died the sinner's death. I want to sing of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near. And your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love. I'll never forget that you have bought me with your blood. I want to sing of your love. In all I do, may your great love be shining through. I want to sing of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near. And your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love. And on that day, when you come back to claim your own, yes, we will sing of your love. Then we'll bow down, praise you forever at your throne. Yes, we will sing of your love. And your love has saved me. By your grace I now draw near. And your love has set me free to glorify your name. And I want to sing of your love.
That's a new song, but a great encouragement for us as we consider the work that Christ has done. And recently I read someone say that if we had 1,000 tongues, it is kind of an unusual thought in this hymn. What we ought to do is with the one that we have, praise Christ all the time. And so with that reminder, let's even sing this, asking God to help us to desire to praise Him and exalt Him and honor Him as He is due and in the way that He's worthy.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that calms my fears, that bids my sorrow cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. The power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. He speaks, and listening to His voice, He'll life the dead receive. The mournful broken blind, behold your Savior come, and make me lame for joy.
Would you be seated for just a moment, please? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to sing in just a moment the song that says, "All I Have is Christ." And it's not a song that says, "I have nothing. I have only despair in this life. I don't own anything. I don't have any blessings." It's a reminder that in Christ are all spiritual blessings, and that God has given to us all things, that we're not lacking because we have Christ. It's a reminder to us that as we wait for Christ to come, that we will stand before Him guiltless one day because of Him, and that in that reality, we have everything because we have Christ. And so to say, "All I have is Christ," is not a call of despair to say, "All I have is Christ." But it's to say, "I have every hope, every spiritual blessing, and I'm guiltless before God because all I have to hope in is Christ, who is perfect and redeeming and satisfying all of God's demands on my behalf." And so it's an exaltation of Christ, that as He has called us away from hoping in anything else to hoping in Him, that all we have is Christ, a great and sufficient provision. And so let's take a moment to pray in repentance and faith, rejoicing in the provision of God for us in Christ. And then I'll ask you to stand and sing as we continue to confess that Christ is all that we have and need in that. Would you pray with me in silent prayer of repentance and faith? Lord God, help us now to say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord. All I have is Christ, and He is sufficient for every need, that we are lacking in nothing because of Christ, lacking in no spiritual gift, lacking in no spiritual blessing, and that even as we wait in the struggle that remains in this life, we look to that day when we will stand before You guiltless because of Christ, and pray that, Lord Jesus, You would even come and take us to Yourself. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen." And would you stand together with me, please?
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that You would own a rebel to Your will. And if You had not loved me first, I would refuse You still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so long might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransom life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my
hallelujah.
Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life.
Amazing grace.
Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. It's very near the end of the Old Testament. You get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, you're just barely past it in pages, although there are several tiny little books there at the end of the Old Testament. So I'll give you a moment to page through and find that or look it up, which is fine. We have been reading through the book of Jonah in our public reading of Scripture. And now we come to the last chapter of Jonah. Jonah, we're all familiar with the story. Jonah was commanded to go and preach to Nineveh. He didn't really like that idea too much. He ran the opposite direction. And the Lord, while he was on a ship trying to get away from the Lord's command, a storm blew up and by the Lord's command, and he recognized that it was the Lord's discipline on him. He asked to be thrown overboard. He was. Then a great fish swallowed him up, and it was while he was in the fish that he recognized God's faithfulness and repented, and the fish vomited him up on the land, and he then went on to Nineveh and preached. And it turns out that by God's grace, those people of Nineveh heard the message and they repented. And so now we come to chapter 4, where Jonah is responding to God's mercy toward the Ninevites. And let me read in the very last verse of Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. A couple of other things before I read this. One of the unusual things about the book of Jonah is that it ends with a question. And it's a kind of a rhetorical question that leaves us thinking about God's teaching here for us. And what we'll see here in Jonah is that Jonah showed what we might see as we read through this as a shocking lack of mercy. And it's interesting how we can be shocked by other people's lack of mercy and not so much see it in ourselves. But I hope that it will expose our own slowness to forgive and extend mercy to others. But it also is a reminder to us that God hates sin. He is righteously angry over it, and yet his heart is big towards sinners, and he loves to show mercy in response to repentance. So follow along with me, and I'm going to read the last verse of chapter 3 and then through chapter 4. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? This question rings in our minds as we finish Jonah. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a merciful God. We could not stand for a moment before you if you weren't. We couldn't even hope to have our prayers heard or for you to watch over us with fatherly kindness and faithfulness. But you do every one of these things. You've watched over us this week in spite of our sin. You've delivered us from dangers. You've protected us from a world of sin outside us and inside us. And you've provided for our daily needs. So, Father, today as we give our tithes and offerings in a few moments, we ask that you would help us to do that as a testimony of your great faithfulness to us. And Father, we rejoice to hear the news from Noah and Dorothy. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful news of Chris and Candace. We rejoice in your faithfulness and your provision for them and for many other things that we've not spoken of. And Father, yet we recognize that there have been many disappointments this week, many trials and many struggles. And Father, these things too are a mark of your faithfulness. You are helping us to see where our true treasure is. You're helping us to see that what we have ultimately is Christ. Father, that is faithfulness. We see your faithfulness demonstrated every day, and we long to see faithfulness brought to maturity in our own hearts and lives. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and he's working that out in us each day. Help us to keep our hearts focused on you, trusting you, and following after you, our faithful God. Now, Father, we can learn from Jonah's example as we contemplate what we've read here, both positively and negatively. When we find ourselves unfaithful and running away from you, help us to be encouraged by your faithfulness to Jonah. You protected him. You drew him. And when he saw his rebellion and your mercy, he repented and he discovered your rich mercy. Father, help us also to learn from Jonah's bad example. Help us to run away from a heart that is more concerned with judgment than with mercy. Help us to show mercy when others sin against us. Help us to show mercy in our conversations. Help us to faithfully deliver your message of impending judgment for sinners and your delight and your mercy when sinners repent. Father, we thank you that there are many who are going to places throughout this world to carry your message. We thank you for your faithfulness in that. And Father, we think especially of Leslie Lowe this morning, who's been laboring in Sudan for the last few years and has now returned to Alabama. And we ask, Father, that you would bless her and strengthen her and prepare her as she makes plans now to attend seminary. Father, we thank you for your faithful work in local churches. And we especially this morning want to lift up Farmville Baptist Church as they gather together. And we ask, Father, that you would cause their hearts to speak and sing and pray and receive your word together as a testimony of your faithfulness. We ask, Father, that their pastor, Josh Tanner, would deliver your word faithfully and with the power of your Spirit working in the hearts of those who hear. Father, we think of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention as they work to plan strategies for sending missionaries and oversee that effort of our churches. We ask, Father, that you would bless the efforts of many missionaries who are laboring in many different circumstances, many of which are dangerous and trying. And we ask, Father, that you would bring fruit and glory for yourself through them. Father, we thank you that you protect and watch over our everyday lives, including the government that you have ordained over us. And this morning, Father, we want to lift up Mayor Bill Hamm as he provides leadership to the city of Auburn. We ask that you would give him wisdom and help, and that you would continue to bless us with a place where we can worship you freely, where we can live our lives with peace and freedom. Father, we think now as as we come to the preaching of your word, of your faithfulness in providing your word. What a tremendous blessing it is. Help us to see your faithfulness through the preached word. Help us to see, Father, that we're not here by accident, but we're here by your very appointment. And in the preaching of the word, we are encountering the very message of God that has been appointed for us this morning. Help us to hear it with all of our energy, and help us to submit to its kingly authority over us, and help us to be changed by its life-giving power. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. Amen.
take your Bibles, please, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We want to consider the question about being near to God today. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in verse 11 and continue through the end of the chapter. But our concentration will be today in verses 11 through 14. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For though in Him, for through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows in a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And that long passage, which is again one of those long, full thoughts and sentences by the Apostle Paul, there are many, many truths that we simply cannot begin to unpack and flesh out in one morning. And at the same time, there is, in the first few verses, a declaration about being brought near to God that has churned up a question in my mind over the past week or so, and I wanted us to consider that. What does it mean to be near God? What does it mean? How do you understand that? Do you think in your life much about being near to God? As Paul is talking here about some of the practical implications of the salvation that's wrought in Christ that he described in verses 1 through 10, he is talking about corporately how we have been made one in Christ. He's also making some declarations, I believe, about Jew and Gentile being brought together, and that there is no difference now between men and women and slave and free and Jew and Gentile, but that all have an equal status before God, standing before Him in equal desperate need, and all who believe in Christ basking equally in the same mercy, and that He has, in making this one man, formed in Christ the church. Now, we'll try to wrestle with some of those things as we go along through the rest of the passage, and I'm sure that those are some things that, even in the midst of our own congregation, stir up different thoughts and ideas and responses. You know, the language and the idea about bringing the Jews and the Gentiles together to form one man, the church, which I think is a reflection back to chapter 1, verse 10, when Paul says that God is in Christ, uniting all things in heaven and on earth. There are some implications about that with which some may disagree, and that's okay. And we'll kind of try to wrestle with some of those in that bigger picture as we go along, thinking about corporate unity. I'd like to call us in days ahead to wrestle with and consider what corporate unity, the unity of the body of Christ, looks like in a congregation and how that expresses itself. But today I want us to think primarily, as I said, about this issue of being brought near to God. So what does it mean? What do you think of when you think about being near to God? A mountain stream? A good book? A music that stirs you, stirs your emotions and your heart? Listening to a good sermon? Being together with God's people, watching anything in nature, sunrise, sunset, eclipses, mountain grandeur, the beauty of the desert, Florida vistas and sunsets. What is it? that makes you sense that you're near to God. And I don't want to imply that there is no emotional sense to the Christian life, that there's no emotional connection to God, that feelings are not a part of being near to God. But I would challenge you to also admit that all of those things that I just described can be experienced by the unbeliever. The unbeliever can go out in nature and say, Creator. The unbeliever can be in church and be stirred by music and have tears run down their face. I once saw a person singing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tears streaming down their face as they sang the verse that says, Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. And then as the camera panned back away from this person, I realized that they were a member of a cult. Now, is it possible that they really do know Christ? Sure it is. It is possible. I don't know their heart. But it struck me that a person who is professedly connected to a cult that rejects the deity of Christ would be singing that, and I would be looking at the emotion and say, they love Jesus with all their heart. I believe that it's possible for unbelievers to be emotionally moved about spiritual things. And so, what does it mean to be near to God then? I mean, all those things that I've described and talk about can be a part of it, but I think Paul gives us a good sense of what it is by telling us what it means to be far from Him and to have those things reversed in Christ. And so we're going to look at these contrasts that are in verses 11 and 12, the contrast and the way that Jews and Gentiles were separated, that there were barriers between them, and that there were barriers between unbelieving Jews and between Gentiles and God, and how Christ has abolished those barriers and removed them. And then think about a little bit of the implications, fleshing that out in terms of what it means to really be near to God. Again, in this passage, all through chapter 1 and through now to chapter 2, there have been no commands for us to keep. Nothing for us to do. There have been no exhortations. Just information about Christ. And until now, Paul says, remember. Twice in verse 11 and then in verse 12, he says, remember. And so, we want to understand what he's calling us to remember. And then based on that, how we're to respond. So, first of all, verse 11 tells us that there was a great barrier between Jews and Gentiles. I'm sure I'm not telling you something you don't know. You're probably going, well, duh. Everybody understands that. There was a great opposition in the world against those who followed Christ in Ephesus, particularly from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And I'd like to describe that opposition and then talk about what some of the language that Paul uses is about in verse 11. I'd like to encourage you to read Acts chapter 19 this afternoon, to take some time out, because that is a context for what's going on in Ephesus. And at one point, back in chapter 19, some makers of idols, silver craftsmen who sell little false gods to the people there in Ephesus, because Ephesus is a center of worship of the goddess Artemis. And they sell all these little trinkets and things. And as folks are coming to Christ, and as they're embracing the way, it's described there in Acts 19, they're ceasing, thank you, ceasing to purchase. You were struggling with me, weren't you? Ceasing to purchase those little idols and gods. In fact, they see that even the worship of the goddess might be in danger. And so they stir up a riot. And there's this massive gathering in the streets of Ephesus, and people gather, and for two solid hours, Acts 19 tells us, they don't stop chanting, Great is the goddess Artemis. For a minute, it reminded me of chanting in the stadium yesterday. You know, we're not divorced from our idolatries. We're not so much greater than they in being captured by some of those things. There's great opposition to following after Christ and persecution that comes. Paul is at one point even thrown out of the temple and almost lynched because he's thought to have breached the protocol of the temple by bringing a Greek into the courtyard that's reserved for the Jews, which kind of brings me to this next reality of opposition and persecution that's going on in Ephesus. As Paul says, you were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision. It was a term of derision and scorn that was reserved for the Gentiles by the Jews. And it was an expression of contempt that's born out of, wrongly, this sense, the reality that they were the people of God, that they had been blessed and privileged as the people of God, and yet there was this separation that had come between them as they looked upon the Gentiles in ways that God is changing and erasing. And when he uses that phrase, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, Paul is contrasting external things and internal things. A circumcision of the flesh as opposed to a circumcision of the heart. And he's expressing that while the circumcision that was a mark of being the people of God for the Jews was an action that was made by the hands that human beings did, now God is doing something that is only by the hands of God. It can only be effected or done and worked out by God's hands. And that is in bringing salvation to his people. And so God has changed what is meaningful spiritually. And the Jews and others are still holding on to those things. Paul is saying it's no longer the mark of circumcision, but it is the mark of the circumcision of the heart. And no longer even is it the places that you can go in the temple. And I'll try to speak to that a little bit later as we go through these things. So there are these attacks that are coming from the Jews and the Gentiles. Attacks against Gentiles just because they're Gentile, but particularly because they're Christians and because they're not following the way that they thought should go. It was, in short, no time for the faint of heart for those who were going to follow Christ. And so Paul is calling them to remember where they were, to understand that they're not involved in a civil rights movement to try to earn their rights or be treated in a certain way. They're not trying to measure up to the Jews or what they're calling people to be, but he's calling them to rest on what God has done, the work that God can do alone in the heart to change and bring them into a right relationship with God. And then in verse 12, there's a greater and longer description of the barrier between the Gentiles and God. And notice that there are five things that Paul says, five statements. And we just need to slow down and understand what each of those statements mean so that we can even understand where we once were. And he begins it by saying, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. They were without Christ. They were a people who God had not chosen to reveal himself to whom God had not chosen to reveal himself. The Jews, while they might be confused about the Messiah, were at least looking for one. The Gentiles weren't even looking for Christ. The Gentiles were in a place of not even caring about who Christ was or what he had done or what he had accomplished. God had restricted his blessings and his privileges to a particular people, Israel, and the Gentiles were excluded from that. They were on the outside even of thinking about searching after Christ. There are those who say that even if a Gentile wanted to be in a right relationship with God, they had to become a Jew first. James Boyce points out that, remember the relationship between Ruth and Naomi? As Naomi's husband has died and her sons have died, Naomi's about to go back home, and Ruth says, I want to go with you. Don't make me leave you or go back to my people. I want to go where you're going. I want my people, your people to be my people and your God to be my God. And Boyce claims that in the order even that that's stated in Ruth's statement, that she was having to say, first, I want to be a Jew so that I can also follow the God that you follow. And so they were connected in this way, by their connection to the country. That's the second statement that he makes, actually. Not only were they without Christ, but they had no country. Remember that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And as those alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, they had no connection to this God that Israel worshipped. So not only did they not even care about or know about searching for Christ, they didn't have a connection to the very nation that had these blessings and privileges from God to be seekers of Christ. And thirdly, they were without friends. He says they're strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, when I say they were without friends, I don't mean that they didn't have buddies that they went and hung out with and did things with, but that they were strangers. And in that sense, strangers to the very promise of God. There are covenants that have been made, as you know, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with David. And all of these are based on God's promise to be faithful to His people. One person says that the translation of that phrase could be that the covenants were those contracts that embodied or fleshed out the promise of God. To have a people, to be faithful to a people, to care for a people, to bless a people, and to make them His own. And so all these covenants were expressions of God's care for His people, and the Gentiles were outside of that. They were strangers to these covenants of promise. They were outside the camp. The fourth description of them is that they had no hope. Strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Those words don't need much explanation, do they? If you've never been a person who has had no hope, you've never really experienced despair. But if you've had a sense of having no hope, you've experienced the ultimate in despair. And as these people are described as being outsiders, alienated from God, no citizenship in the country that gets the blessings of God, as a result, they are hopeless. Now, the fifth description gives the consummate difficulty or lack of privilege, and that is that they were without God in the world. Now, it's not exactly clear whether this is saying that they were godless or that they just didn't believe in God or whether God had forsaken them. And yet, the end result is all those things are true. The effect is that they were apart from Him and so as a result had no good thing. James chapter 1 verse 17 tells us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. And so to be apart from God is to have no good thing. Now, you might take issue with that as you look around yourself and see the people that you're working with or going to school with and you say, well, they have plenty of good things and they have no relationship with God. They have money to pay their bills and they have a comfortable home and they even have lush vacations and they have all kinds of things that I wish I had. And I want to try to challenge you to understand that while all those good gifts come from God, those things are not Him. And so while if to be apart from God and yet possess all those good things is to have no good thing. It is to have maybe the deceptive appearance of having good things. It's maybe the look of having success in the world, of having a sense of contentment and joy and privilege. And yet to be apart from God and have those things is to have nothing. To be apart from God in the world is to be hopeless. To be apart from God and apart from Christ is to be a stranger, alienated, without a country, and the diagnosis is bleak. That was the state of the Gentiles. And beloved, who are the Gentiles? Us. You and me. That was our state in Christ, apart from Christ. And yet now, in verse 13, Paul uses the same kinds of words that he used back in verse 4, when he described the situation of being in sin, and then he said, but God. And now he describes this situation of bleakness, and then in verse 13 he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. And so I would submit to you that what it means initially and primarily to be near to God is to be in Christ. That by faith to be in union with Christ is to be brought near to God, to have the distance between us erased, the things that kept us apart from Him, the privileges that we didn't enjoy because we were separated from Him, and all of the goodness of God being withheld from us is erased by being in Christ. And so as Paul is talking about those who were without Christ, now he says you're joined to Him by faith and you're united to God in Christ, in connection with Him. My kids came home yesterday from the reverse tiger walk and they said, I got to touch Cam Newton. I got to touch Nick Fairley. I got to give Lee Zimba a high five. You know, they were naming off all these people. It was a thrill for them to be close, to be near to these guys. And I understand that. That's right and natural and good. It's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But to be near God in Christ is the great privilege of the believer. is the thing that secures us and stabilizes us in all this other junk that's going around us. They were once excluded, but they're now no longer foreigners. The Scripture tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that we're now citizens of heaven, and from it we await our Savior, Jesus Christ. So those of us who were without a country are now citizens of heaven. Those who were without friends are no longer strangers. Instead, we're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. No longer excluded, no longer set on the outside, but welcome into the very fellowship of God. Those who were without hope are heirs together with Israel. Chapter 3, verse 6 tells us, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so those who long for hope, long for something to look forward to, long to rest themselves in something that's sure and stable and secure, we find that in being heirs together with Israel and heirs along with Christ. And those who were without God are now near to Him because the distance has been spanned by the person and the work of Christ. So all these things that Paul had described have been erased, have been abolished and pulled down by Christ. The barriers are abolished in Christ. Don't miss, beloved, the history and the picture of what's going on through the Scriptures as you think back to the Old Testament, for instance, and Mount Sinai. When God is meeting with Moses on the mountain, do you remember what He did? As far as the people were concerned, He erected a barrier around the bottom of the mountain and told them, don't touch the mountain. Don't get close to the hill or you're going to die because God is here. And then this temple that I described earlier on, the temple that God instructed them to build, is built in a set of concentric courts. And those concentric courts had greater and greater limitations as to who could go in them. You know, everybody could get around it. And then there was the court of the Gentiles that was on the outside. And then up a set of stairs and behind a wall was a court of the women. And then up a set of stairs and behind another wall was the court of the Jews where only Jewish men could go. And then up a set of stairs and behind another wall was the holy place where only the priests could go. And then in behind the veil, the 6-inch thick veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where only the priest could go, the high priest could go one time a year for an hour or so to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. And there were all these barriers, and they were a physical picture of the barriers that were between people, but they were ultimately a punctuation mark on the reality of the distance between God and man. Barriers that said man cannot come into the presence of God because of the great contrast between them. So there was this punctuation mark on the lack of peace. Just before World War II began, Neville Chamberlain, who was the Prime Minister of England, sat down in a discussion with Adolf Hitler. And he came back to London and proclaimed that the discussions had resulted in peace in our time. And Hitler's answer to those discussions was to blitzkrieg through Poland and to drag England into World War II. Of course, Neville Chamberlain lost his position and Churchill became the prime minister to lead England. And the point is that the foundational division between men is not dependent upon peace talks and negotiations and treaties. The foundational division between men is a result of the foundational division between God and man. And as a result of our separation, our alienation from God, we have these alienations with people. And peace with people is not going to come through gathering around a peace table. It's not going to come through redistribution of wealth. You know, I used to think when I was a child, I asked my dad, "Dad, why don't we just take all the money and put it in a pot and spread it out so everybody can have the same amount?" And you know, the few hairs on his head stood up and his skin turned red and he said, "They call that communism." You know, that's, I got some of my first introductions to political stuff in that. But peace is not going to come through political rulers. Police is not going to come through enforcing the laws more faithfully. It's not going to come through banning guns. It's not going to come through any of those kinds of things. The Scriptures are telling us that Jesus Christ Himself is our peace. He is the one who makes us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And so I'm saying that this peace that we long for and hanker for is alone going to come through our peace with God. Because Jesus Christ is Himself peace. So that's what Paul is talking about in verse 14, is this reality that these barriers are being broken down by Christ and His work, and that the result or the implication is twofold. I think both a resolution or a reconciliation between men, because there's a reconciliation between God and man, that God is reconciled to man through the cross. So as Paul in verse 14 says that Jesus has made us both one, I have to assume that he is saying that he has made Jew and Gentile one because he has made us one with God. That in the tearing down of the hostility between man and God, he's also erasing the hostility between men. And then when he talks about the dividing wall of hostility, I have to believe that he's talking about the hostility that's between people, because he has torn down the wall of hostility between us and God. The enmity, let me back up. There has been a reconciliation that takes place because of these things. And again, I'm not telling you something you don't know, but let's contemplate the word reconciliation for just a minute. And by reconciliation, I mean that he has changed our relationship with God from one of hostility to one of friendliness. It's more than just being acquainted with someone, but it is one of being brought into a right relationship. The enmity that was between us has been wiped so thoroughly and so convincingly that there is a full harmony that takes place between us and God because of what Christ has done. It's not an uneasy compromise. You know, there time after time after time, as men go to negotiation tables and they come away with agreements, often they call them an uneasy compromise or a tentative agreement. There's no uneasy compromise between us and God. We're not sitting around thinking, oh, I'm not sure this thing is going to hold up. But it's one that restores us to full accord. All this Christ has done in reconciling God to us. And I believe he's done that work between Jews and Gentiles as well. So the walls of the temple are torn down. Remember, as Christ is crucified, the veil of the very division between the holy place and the holy of holies is torn and rent in two, so that because of the work of Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile, no more Gentile court, Jewish court. There's no more male or female, no place where women are excluded. There's no slave or free, but we stand before Christ in identical need, basking in identical mercy as believers. Now we go to Christ because of His work in tearing down these hostilities. Now, if all of that is true, and I contend that it is, let me ask you a series of questions on which we can contemplate our response to these things. First of all, when was the last time you had a conversation with someone about being brought near to God? With a parent or a child or a friend or a roommate or a coworker or somebody that you have built a relationship with down the street over the years, and you've begun to talk about Auburn football and about painting or music or something, and you have a relationship with them, when is the last time that you had a conversation about the danger of being far away from God, even though they have the appearance of having it all together? On the outside, things look pretty calm. When's the last time you had a conversation with them about being brought near to God and what that really means? That it doesn't mean having gushy feelings when a song is played. And it doesn't mean seeing a sunset and going, oh, I just love that. But that it means having the wall of hostility that is between them and God taken away by the work of Christ, by being united to Christ in faith. When's the last time you had that conversation with them? To Paul, I think, in one sense says, remember this, because these folks were under pressure. There was temptation to say, I want to go back. I want to escape. I want to have relief. You know, they wanted to be out from under things. Our temptations may be that as we come further away from the time that God saved us, we forget what it was like and we lose compassion for those who are where we once were. We just lose compassion. May God stir up in us a compassion for people who are hopeless when every appearance of their life is that they've got it all together. May God stir up compassion in our hearts for those who are far from God, alienated, distant from His privileges and His blessings. Secondly, have you lost hope that you or someone you know might change or might be changed by the power of the gospel? Have you lost hope that it can't happen? Have you begun to think, oh, with this person it's impossible? Just not going to happen. Well, beloved, this passage is telling us that this is a work not of hands. It's not a work of our convincing others, but it's the work of God. And the Scripture tells us that with God, all things are possible. I'm not saying there's a guaranteed outcome of you sharing the gospel with others, but don't lose hope that God can change others around you, and don't lose hope that God can change you, that you can make progress. Sometimes, not for comfort to stay in the same place, but sometimes we need to just remember what we were so that we can glory in what we're not anymore. You know? I am not what God wants me to be. But thanks be unto God and His mercy, I am not what I once was. Even a few months ago, I can see some little changes, little ticks, reorientation. And that gives us hope. Thirdly, the question is this: what right do I ever have to be arrogant about a non-central theological position? I had to put a lot of qualifiers in that question. You know, the Jews, bless their hearts, had become God's chosen people run amok. Election gone to the head, if you will. The idea of contempt and scorn for non-Jews was so thorough and complete that they said, don't even give aid to a Gentile woman who is giving birth to a baby, lest you help bring another Gentile into the world. We don't need any more Gentiles alive. That was their contempt and scorn. And how many times do we go, Arminian? Dispensationalist, amillennialist, you know, just with venom. There are some things, you know, as I'm going along in life, there are getting to be fewer and fewer things that I'm willing to go to the mat about. Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God, deity, clothed Himself in flesh, came in history, lived a perfect sinless life, died a substitutionary death upon the cross, raised again for my justification, seated at the right hand of God the Father, ever making intercession for me, and returning for His church one day. Those are things that I'll fight over. No more of these other non-central things. God help us to hold them, to embrace them, to set them forth, to challenge others to think about them, to contend for the faith, to encourage others to embrace what we're convinced is truth, but not in an arrogant, overbearing, mean-spirited, ornery, puffed-up way. What right do I have to be arrogant about anything but Christ? Fourth, don't miss the progress. I guess I already did that one, didn't I? Fourth is don't miss the progress that's being made in Christ. That's kind of the continuation of number two. And then fifth, what possible reason is there, if God can forgive me in Christ, if God has forgiven me, if God has been reconciled, if I've been reconciled to God, if God has been reconciled to me, that's the right way to say it. If God's been reconciled to me, He embraces me, He loves me. He's received me because of Christ. What is there about me that I cannot receive other believers, other repenters, others who are in Christ? Why would I break with them? I may not agree with you on particular things. We may not love the same kinds of things. We may differ theologically on some peripheral issues. We may not like the same kind of music. We may not embrace some of the same ideas about the end times and other kinds of things like that, but we must not break with one another. Brothers and sisters, we must not break with one another. Say, I will have nothing to do with you, and wall believers off. I do not understand why the gospel can mend the relationship between a wicked creature and a pristine, holy God. But it can't mend relationships between us. As though I can hold a higher standard for you that can't be overcome. Am I making sense? Okay. So we have things to pray about, I think. When is the last time we talked with someone about the gospel? Well, I don't know what to say. We spent 7 weeks, beloved, in Bible study helping you think about what to say. And if you missed that, there are books that are still out there on the little wooden doodad that I don't know what to call, you know, that called Two Ways to Live. That's one tool that you can put in your hands to think about talking with others. And have I lost hope? Well, don't lose hope. The hope, when we lose hope, I guess it's because I'm kind of misplacing my hope. And then, is there a broken fellowship between me and others? I need to pursue making that whole. Let's pray. Oh God, the challenge of preaching a sermon is that it always sounds easier than it is. Every encouragement and exhortation that comes out of the preacher's mouth raises 1,000 objections because of different circumstances and realities and situations and all those things. And I pray that you would superintend all this, oh God. And first I pray today that you cause our hearts to rejoice that the barrier that was ours to be without Christ, without a country, without friends, without hope, without God, to be alienated, has been remedied by Christ. By a work that cannot be done by hands, but a work done by Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. We give praise and thanks to you, and we rejoice in that good privilege into which you have brought us by your kindness and mercy. And, oh God, we pray that you would cause us to remember what we were so that we'd have compassion for those who are there and that we would have a tenderness towards them. And we pray that you would even more exalt Christ, that we would desire that others would do the same, that we would desire that Christ be glorified in the lives of others. And we talk to them about these things. And oh God, I pray too that you would help us. I think every heart desires to be in right relationship with people around them. Every heart desires that. I don't mean to be mean-spirited today in my encouragements about this. Help us to have confidence in the gospel. Help us to not be fearful. Help us to be gracious and merciful. Help us to be compromising at places that needs to happen and on things that need to happen. Grant us to be more like our Savior. We ask for all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let me encourage you, if I may, to stand together with me and to sing a final song that recognizes God's providence and help and work in our lives. And let me ask you to find that and join me as we recognize His goodness and provision for us.
God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in His dark and hidden minds, with never-failing skill, He fashions all His bright designs and works His sovereign will. So God, we trust in You. So God, we trust in You. O fearful saints, new courage take. The clouds that you now dread are big with mercy and will break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. So God, we trust in You. So God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever new. We trust in You. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. So God, we trust in You. So God, we trust in You. When tears are great and comforts few, we hope in mercies ever true. We trust in You.
And now this word of encouragement for you from the Scriptures. Resist him, that is, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God bless you as you spend some time together in fellowship, and then we'll gather together at 11:15 for time of Bible study. And don't forget, we'll have a meal together at 5:30 tonight. If you have questions about that, please see Tiana. And then we'll have a members meeting and time of worship together at 6:30 this evening. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,